We've come to the next, to the last Old Testament prophet, Zechariah, and we will have extensive studies in this prophetic book of Scripture. There are some rather wondrous and astounding prophecies in Zechariah. They're given to us in symbolic language, but they are clearly understood when God grants us spiritual understanding, and we have the principle understanding that from the fulfillment we may look back to the prophecy and comprehend the wondrousness of God's eternal purpose in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like the Lord said to His apostles when speaking in parables. Those parables were both for the purpose of revealing divine truth and for concealing divine truth from some. And He says to them, "It is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but unto them," unto those that are without, those who are not in this kingdom, "it is not given unto them." And so it's interesting to me that if you should study or read Jewish rabbis or Jewish expositors, when they come to the book of Zechariah, what they come up with is that you cannot understand the prophecies of Zechariah. They are obscure, they say. And when you read the book of Zechariah, you may begin to understand why. Because Zechariah, when it teaches us of our blessed Savior, it shows Him as humble, rejected, crucified. They would not accept such a Messiah. Their idea of Messiah was one who would, of course, come and defeat their enemies and put them on top of the nations, and they would accept nothing else. And so when they come to the prophecies of Zechariah, they say that these prophecies are obscure and impossible to be understood. But I think any true child of God would contend with that idea, especially as we have come to know the one God purposed from eternity to send forth, in whom all the purposes of God are fulfilled and all the promises of God are yea and amen. So we begin our study in Zechariah, and we read the first six verses. "In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, saying, The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts. Turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear, nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, Like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us." Now, Zechariah and Haggai, the prophet we read of right before Zechariah, were the two prophets that God used so mightily when the people had returned from Babylonian captivity and a mixed crowd, as it were, though they were Jews, there was only still a remnant of believers, or those who really were of what Paul would call the election of grace in Romans chapter 11. That returned from that captivity. The warning that's given here by Zechariah, though, belongs to all. And, of course, when we read warnings in the New Testament, they belong to us, as well as the promises that are given in the Word of God. And so that is the case with Zechariah as well. Zechariah began his ministry 2 months later than Haggai. You could see that as you compare Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1, and Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. This was 2 months later than Haggai had prophesied and had called the people to repentance. and had called them from their lethargy and from their self-seeking desires and activities, and to rebuild the temple that God had so ordered to be done after the return from Babylonian captivity, to put things in order, to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And God says, over against all the oppositions that they must face when they are doing this work, that I'm with you. God promises to be with them. And of course, we learn from Haggai, that doesn't mean that we're going to be without opposition. That doesn't mean we're going to be exempt from affliction. Matter of fact, afflictions are appointed for us. Just as God said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3, through the Apostle Paul, that afflictions are appointed. So they have their purpose under God. And they are to do their work in such a way as to bring us to realize that we cannot stand in our own strength, nor are we to have our eyes upon those things about us or those things happening to us, but we are to have our eyes upon God Himself, and we are to have the basis of our faith in His Word, because things don't work out by sight oftentimes the way we think or by our desire, but they do work out in God's purpose, and His purpose is perfect, so that we are to look to Him and Him alone. Zechariah comes a little bit later and begins his prophecy to these who had returned from Babylon and were given the responsibility to rebuild temple, city, gates, walls of the city. And he is endeavoring under God to move them to a more spiritual frame of mind. And so his prophecies are quite spiritual. And they are those things which were designed to move inwardly in the people, who were to have a zeal not simply based upon what they thought might happen in a good way to them outwardly, if that were so, but to have their hearts and minds Godward, toward Him. And, of course, the whole purpose of the reestablishment of the temple was the reestablishment of the central worship of God, and to prophetically point forward where there would be a greater glory involved in this temple, though it was far inferior in outward appearance to the temple that Solomon had built, and that God was showing that there was going to be a greater glory involved in it. And we know how that glory came. It came in the Word made flesh, who dwelt among us, who actually tabernacled among us, in whom God dwelt, this one who is mysteriously connected by a unity of nature and life with the living God, God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Zechariah is going to carry us into some spiritual prophecies, some wondrous things, and that's important to understand. He warns the people, like the former prophets did, in the strongest of language, to consider what God had done to those who would not hear His Word before the exile. God is holy. He gave His Word. He called the people to repentance. He called them to Himself. He called them to turn from their wicked ways. He called them continually, rising up early and sending His prophets, as He says before. But as according to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 16, they mocked the messengers of God and despised His words and misused His prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against them till there was no remedy. That's a solemn thing, isn't it? He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. God is holy, absolutely holy. When that's lost sight of, then men come up with a God who is not the God of Holy Scripture, not the God who reveals Himself in Scripture as holy, as light in the Old Testament, before He reveals Himself as love in the New Testament. Of course, these revelations of God are there in both, but the one has a strain of holiness, bringing us to understand that there is a true fear of God, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and understanding, and they don't want the things of God. And that was the case even with the people whom God had brought into a covenant with himself, the old covenant people. Of course, this is not something simply for the Old Testament time, as we are also taught in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25, "See then that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven." As a matter of fact, we live under a greater light than they did. We have far greater light given us than those had under the old covenant. And we even now have this wondrous light of fulfilled prophecy, which is unmistakably showing us God's purpose fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as Peter writes in 2 Peter 1, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, "Whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." We have the prophetic scriptures. We have also the fulfillment of the prophetic scriptures, so that we have this far greater light than even those had in the Old Testament. So this prophet, Zechariah, was a priest. Like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, he was of the priestly line. And evidently, sometime during his course, after the return from Babylonian captivity, he entered into that priesthood. We learn in chapter 1, it's in the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. Evidently, Berechiah had died, because when you read in Nehemiah chapter 12, you find Zechariah following Iddo, so that evidently his grandfather had passed on. And then he enters in and takes over the prophetic office from his father Iddo. His family returned from captivity, as we said, with the first exiles in the first year of Cyrus, when that Persian king, moved by God, gave the decree that the people were to return and rebuild the temple and the city. 18 years had passed from the return to the beginning of Zechariah's prophecies, which would be in the second year of Darius. He was a young man. He was a youth. According to chapter 2, verse 4, "And said unto him, Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein." So evidently he was very young, just a very young boy, when he was in Babylon. And now he returns, and God has chosen him to this prophetic function as well. It is a wondrous thing when God raises up young men to proclaim his word, to preach his word. While the mass of the people sought their own things, God was preparing one young man unto himself. It's kind of like Daniel, of course, as well. In Babylon, while the mass of the people were going their own way even then, God had his hand upon some very young men like Daniel and his three companions. And here Zechariah was a very young man, and God would make mighty use of him. Now, what a wondrous thing when God raises up of your sons to be prophets, to preach his word, to proclaim his truth. Of course, prophets are not as they were in the Old Testament now. The function is to foretell, to declare the word of God. Now, as far as the circumstances under which this prophecy of Zechariah was given, it was in the light of the failed expectations of the people. You see, they had expected upon deliverance from captivity only prosperity. After all, God had moved wondrously to bring them back into the land after captivity. They were charged to rebuild the temple and the city. But opposition broke out against them. Difficulties were on every hand. The Samaritans had conspired at the Persian court to cause the work to cease. You read about that in Nehemiah, or rather Ezra chapter 4. So they had these strong obstacles, resistance to the work they were given to do. And they had then a failed expectation because it was based upon an unfounded desire. If we're going to do what God would have us to do, then everything is going to be easy. It's going to be prosperous. Everything is going to sail smoothly if we do this. This is what they thought. This is what men think. Matter of fact, it is the old worldly idea, falsely, religiously, by those who are ignorant of anything concerning God, that if someone is particularly in an easy or a prosperous lifestyle, that they must be living right. Well, Scripture teaches just the opposite. It teaches when we serve the living and true God, we're going to have obstacles. We're going to have difficulties. We're going to have resistance. And we're going to have to learn to trust our God to enable us to overcome and to trust Him in the midst of those difficulties and those obstacles. Failed expectation based on unfounded desire is always a hindrance with some in truly serving the living and true God. God sustains His own through faith. That faith is always founded upon what? Faith is founded upon what? The Word of God. Not circumstances. Not the things that are pressing upon us. Because oftentimes those things by sight and appearance seem to be anything but fulfilling what we would think by nature should be taking place. But God gives His Word. We're to have our faith founded only in His Word. Peter says we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Faith is not strengthened by smooth sailing. Faith is strengthened on rough seas that cause us to recognize that we stand needy of our Lord always, of His grace, of His strength, of His power. So the prophets before, as was said in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, believe in the Lord your God, so shall you be established. Believe His prophets, so shall you prosper. That is, God giving His word through those prophets. Zechariah was called to confront and correct this state of mind, which interpreted the promises of God on the basis of the way in which they wanted them to be fulfilled, rather than the way God would fulfill them. You see, we're called to trust in the living God when things are against us, or appear to be against us, because in reality, if God is for us, who can be against us? And of course, when you read that in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul doesn't say, why, you're going to get out of all your difficulties. You're going to get out of all your trials. You're not going to be vexed. These things aren't going to bother you. These hard things that come. No. What does he give that in the context of? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Why? For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you and I learn to view our difficulties and our afflictions and the oppositions and our disappointments as in the will of God, truly working out to an eternal good, that's going to lift your spirit and encourage and strengthen and comfort you in the midst of those difficulties. They are necessary. Of course, these who came back from Babylonian captivity, now in all these oppositions, they had this old natural carnal mindset that everything's going to go smoothly. Didn't happen that way. And discouragement is the greatest symptom of such a mindset. But now there were two classes of people to whom this prophet was sent. There were those who were among the remnant of true believers. You read about them in the 8th chapter of Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 8 and in verses 6 through 12. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, ye that hear in these days the words, these words by the mouth of the prophets. Be strong, how? Through the hearing of faith, which were in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before these days there was no hire for man, nor any hire for beast, neither was there any peace to him that went out or came in because of the affliction. For I set all men every one against his neighbor. But now I will not be under the residue of this people as in the former days, saith the Lord of hosts. There were those who were among God's true remnant, who returned from Babylonian captivity. These, by reason of weakness and perplexity, had been taken in by the moment, thinking their sins to be too great for God to have compassion upon them again. These were downcast. These are called the poor in Zechariah. The poor among them. But they, like the Lord Jesus, were in a blessed position. The poor in spirit. To them belongs the kingdom of God. But they still were cast down. They still were dejected. They could not understand what was taking place. They thought things should have been better themselves. But these who were God's people, who wanted His glory to be manifested, whose hearts were not simply returning so that they could build their houses and establish their roots in this world and their prosperity and the things of it, but looking to God, desiring Him, wanting His will to be done. These who were God's true people. The prophet would offer to them consolation and encouragement, which is oftentimes needed. And the people of God can fall under great discouragement at times. That's when we need to be reminded of God's truth, of His Word, of the blessedness of His promises that belong to His redeemed. There were others, though, as well, who returned with them. These were the hypocrites. They returned with the remnant, not for love of God and His truth, but hoping to share in the promised blessings. They wanted to get in on the blessings of God. And so, they were self-deluded. They would abstain from the grosser forms of idolatry. Matter of fact, outward idolatry would be killed, in a sense, from the time of the Babylonian captivity on. And they would abstain from those things. It's like, you know, long as I don't do a bad thing, long as I don't put myself before something that is not clean, that'll be all right. But the Scripture says to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, what is it? To him it is sin. It doesn't matter how one will kind of comfort themselves in that you're not engaging in something bad. Well, these these hypocrites had put away the former forms of idolatry. They thought themselves worthy of blessing. I'm worth it. I've gone through the suffering and the difficulty. They were self-righteous. They had exchanged the outward form of idolatry for another form of idolatry. A far more subtle form of idolatry. That's self-righteousness. They thought some outward works of righteousness would stand them in good stead. Isn't that the way it is always with a religious hypocrite? A few outward things we do, those things we abstain from, that puts us in good stead with God. All because of what they wanted. All because of how it would affect them. All because they thought this would put them in a position where God would prosper them and give them ease. Concerning these, their disappointment would unmask them. This spirit would continue until it reached its zenith in the Pharisees in the days of the Lord Jesus and in the time of Messiah's manifestation, who would say to them, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell?" Though they were outwardly righteous, though the people would look to them and say, "If there's anybody righteous on the face of the earth, it's a Pharisee." And yet, of course, the Lord Jesus says in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, "Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Well, what does that say about the scribes and the Pharisees? They're children of hell, just as the Lord spoke of, and yet outwardly they were religious. They would outwardly abstain from things they thought unclean. Often, most often, of their own rules and regulations. And yet they were idolaters because they trusted in themselves that they were righteous. As the Lord said concerning the Pharisee and the publican. But then as far as the prophecies of Zechariah and the character of those prophecies, they are distinctly messianic. Distinctly messianic in character. And now as we've come to the next, to the last of the Old Testament prophets, we're going to see these prophecies in a way piled one upon another. And then, of course, it won't be long. Malachi would be the last voice. And prophetic revelation would cease until the coming of the voice out of the Judean mountains, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," and point to the one at the Jordan River as the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. But there would be hundreds of years, over 400 years of silence of the prophetic voice. But it is as if God now in this time is giving to His people and to His remnant these blessed truths to sustain them in the midst of that time. A time which will be greatly difficult for them. A time which they will still be under affliction. And before Christ appears, the nation will again be at a very low ebb. And even in Zechariah prophesies that there will come another dispersion, another destruction, and dispersion of the people. And so, one far greater even than that happened in Babylon. But the prophecies are distinctly messianic in character, and like that of Isaiah, they are thorough and they are distinct. And there is no possibility of understanding these prophecies without directly applying them to the Lord Jesus Christ, as the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia puts it. No other book is as thoroughly messianic. or as Hengstenberg, in this, the last prophet but one, the prophetic gift once more unfolded all its glory as a proof that it did not sink from the exhaustion of age, but was withdrawn according to the deliberate counsel of the Lord. Well, we cannot look at the whole of these prophecies. That's what we're going to be doing weeks after this, looking at the prophecies in Zechariah. And so we can only look at a few of these things, or consider just a few of these prophecies here, the more distinct prophecies, while we reserve a fuller exposition to later studies. Of course, Jeremiah is not coming up with something new. There are added details. But when he speaks of the Messiah, he speaks of the Messiah as the branch. Well, of course, Isaiah spoke of Messiah as the branch. Jeremiah spoke of Messiah as the branch that would come forth from David. So in Zechariah chapter 3 and in verse 8, Zechariah writes, "Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest," Joshua, a type of Christ, Yeshua, Jesus. In the New Testament, same name. "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch." Well, it had been a long time since the prophecies of Isaiah, not near so long as the prophecies of Jeremiah, but they'd gone through all this travail, had been carried away into Babylonian captivity. And God says, "I will bring forth my servant, the branch." God is always affirming that He's going to keep exactly what He's purposed in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the last voice, that of Malachi, in Malachi chapter 3, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." What a prophecy that is. Because the messenger was who? John the Baptist. And when God says, "me," who is God speaking of? Me is who? The Lord Jesus Christ. "I will send my messenger. He will come," God says. So, what a wondrous thing. God says, "I will send my servant. I will send the man wondered at. I will send the branch." And of course, not only here, but in chapter 6, verse 12 of Zechariah. "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch." Now that's wondrous, because when you do behold the man whose name is the branch, it's because you have spiritual sight. It's because there's a genuineness of faith that looks to Him. A matter of fact, the first sight, when one is born of God, when one is brought into His wondrous kingdom, the first sight is what? "This is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life. Behold the man whose name is the branch. And he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." Now, I'm itching to expound that. But we're going to have to wait. No, not tonight. We're going to have to wait until we get to these particular prophets. And Jeremiah, of course, Jeremiah had prophesied the same of the coming of the Lord in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. And he shall reign and prosper," he says. "In his days Israel shall be saved." Here we have the branch. God says, "I will bring him. He will come." He's going to come as God had told he would. And he will combine in himself the kingly and the priestly office. Now, that's not something that was to be done or was done in the Old Testament. The king, the office of king, the office of priest, they were distinct offices. Matter of fact, you read of one king who tried to go in and do a priestly function, and God smote him with leprosy. But now there's going to be the combining of the kingly and priestly offices in Zechariah and chapter 6 and verse 13. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne. He shall be a priest as well as a king. And the council of peace shall be between them both. And then, yet, this one who's going to be the king and the priest, is he going to come riding on a white horse? Is he going to come with the garlands of victory? No. How does Zechariah tell us he's going to come? He's going to come poor and lowly. In Zechariah chapter 9, and in verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. So, he comes lowly. He comes in great humility. That's not the way the Jews were looking for their Messiah. That's why they couldn't understand these prophecies. Now, as far as the specificity of the prophets, as we continue, they get very specific. This one who shall come, poor and lowly, would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. And, of course, he would be crucified. Did this actually appear in the prophecy of Zechariah? Zechariah chapter 11 and verses 12 and 13. And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. And what's going to happen? Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me. This is God. This is Jehovah speaking. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him. Now that has always given the Jews a fit. They don't know how to interpret that either. Look upon me, upon God. And they shall mourn for him. God and man, as we know, in one person, in the Lord Jesus Christ, as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Upon me, whom they have pierced, this one is going to be crucified. In chapter 13, verse 7, this one has a mysterious unity of nature with God. In Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, my equal. This is God's equal, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. But, you know, what a wondrous thing. You don't have to go to the New Testament scriptures to preach the gospel. Matter of fact, when the apostles preached the gospel, they didn't have our trusted King James Version. They didn't even have our New Testament. What did they have? They only had the Old Testament. Yeah, they had Zechariah. They began at the prophets, and they preached from Moses, and they preached Christ, just as Paul said when he was before Agrippa, "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles." So, notice what's going to happen as a result of all this one who comes lowly, this one who's the branch, this one who's the equal with God, this one who mysteriously bears the divine nature. What's going to take place? Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 1. "In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." What kind of fountain? The fountain of blood. The cleansing that comes from sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see how they could preach the gospel from the prophets. Christ is not simply proclaimed from the New Testament. He's in the Old Testament as well. He's manifested at times in what we theologically term a theophany, which simply means a manifestation of God. And then in prophecies distinctly given concerning his person, concerning his ministry, concerning the manner of his teaching, concerning his death, well, concerning even where he would be born, concerning his death, his resurrection, the application of his salvation, all in the Old Testament, all of these things are there. In the Old Testament scriptures, showing that this was God's purpose from eternity. And Zechariah is showing that God is going to fulfill what he has promised in the sending forth of his Messiah. And he will be glorified. He will have dominion. And what kind of dominion does the Lord Jesus have? When before he ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high, he said, "All what is given unto me, all power," where? In heaven and in earth. I would pretty much say that's universal dominion, wouldn't you? Well, chapter 14, verse 9 of Zechariah. You want to read that with me? This one verse. Read it with me. Let's read Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9. "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one." What's his name?
Jesus.
Jesus Christ the Lord. Our Messiah. Our Christ. Our Savior. Our King. Our husband. Our head. Our rock. Our salvation. Are all in all. These things are absolutely certain. There's the certainty of the word of prophetic promise. But it only belongs to those who come to repentance, to those who turn from their ways unto the living God, and in his fear hear his word, believe his truth. They alone realize these promises. Just as in Malachi, we read, "Unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings." You see, it belongs to those. There is no salvation without true repentance from sin. And of course, that is shown very clearly even in the opening prophecy are the opening words of Zechariah's prophecy. How few there are who really hear and heed the unmistakable truth of God revealed so astoundingly in the pages of Holy Scripture. Only the remnant will hear. And who are they? Chapter 11, verse 11. And so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew it was the word of the Lord. You see, the poor are those who don't have anything of themselves. The poor are those who stand in need of everything. The poor are those who recognize they have one supreme need, and that is the Lord Himself. And they hear the word of the Lord. May God bless the ministry of His holy word to your heart